Hope you've had a lovely week and you're ready for God's word this morning. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the letter of John. Chapter 4, verse 16, and we'll read to verse 19 this morning as we look at a lovely topic called love. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Let's go to him in prayer and commit this time to him. Father in heaven, we do thank you once again for the precious love that we have received from you, a love that has transformed our lives and made us new. And we pray that we would reflect that love back to you, because your word says that we are to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Father, it is our desire, Lord, to do that more and more each day. And Father, I pray that we would also learn to love our brethren and the people in this world who are in desperate need of love. But Father, we pray that they would see your love in us, not our own. So this morning I pray that the seeds of your word would be planted in our hearts and it would grow to the fruit that would give you glory, that fruit being love especially. So we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you've preserved it for us and that we can trust every word within it this morning. And we just pray that it would continue to transform our lives, mold us into the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. What do you know and believe today? What do you know and what do you believe? People believe a lot of different things, but they may not necessarily know it. There are a few things that people can truly say that they know. Do you understand the difference between these two things? You may believe something, but do you actually know it? Sure, you might say that you believe this that's going to happen or this thing about this particular person or this particular topic, but sometimes you don't have any experience about that. You simply have come to belief because someone else has told you something that you have no experience in. Carlton supporters believe that Carlton is the best team. Do they know they're going to win the grand final? No. So, you can believe something with all of your heart. You can believe something is true. You may even convince yourself that it's true, but the question really is, and this is what comes to the heart of this first verse, is do you actually know it? Because knowing is a slightly different thing to believing. There is, lately we've been hearing and praying for some of the students in church and their preparation for the exams that are coming up. Some are doing VCE, and that can be a fairly stressful time because you need to try and cram all this information in your head and have it there all at one particular time. And sometimes that can be a bit challenging, considering the questions they ask you are meant to divert you and to distract you from the easy stuff that you have in your head. But I remember studying for exams. That was a long time ago. Those 2 or 3 weeks leading up to the exams, like, it was an absolute nightmare. Like, you'd be trying to cram. Not that it was, I mean, I wasn't the best studier anyway, but those last 3 weeks, there was a whole lot of stuff that just had to be crammed in. So you'd be dividing up your time. If you had 4 exams, you'd have to divide up your time and work out, I'm going to give this much to this one and this much to this one. And then you'd think again, oh, hang on, so I don't know anything about that one, so I have to give more time to that one and less time to that one. So it's all about managing your last few weeks of this particular thing over here. And you sometimes walk into an exam and you think, I know it. And by the time you walked out, you realize, I don't know it. Or you realize exactly how much you do know by the time you walk out of it, okay? So you might believe that you know it, but it's not until you sit the actual exam do you actually find out how much you actually know. On a more personal note, there are things that we come to know from experience. For example, children come to know the love that their parents have for them by the things they experience with their parents. For example, they might see their parents feeding them, housing them, protecting them, looking after them when they're sick, giving them hugs and spending time together as a family. And the list goes on and on and on. But children come to trust and love their parents because they experience what love is from their parents. And if you ask the child, do your parents love you? I mean, if the child's got sort of, you know, an understanding of it, they might say, yes, because I experience it. I know it. Because love actually fashions itself, it reveals itself, it manifests itself in things that are done. If things are never done, you would never know whether someone loves you or not. They could say, I love you, but if they never did anything for you, you really wouldn't know that, would you? You may believe it, but you never really know it. So there are certain things in life that you come to know by experience. The children of someone else's family cannot know the love of the parents of another family, if you understand what I'm saying. They may know them as nice people, but they don't experience the same love that those children experience within their own family. There is a difference between knowing and knowing. As Christians, we don't simply believe that God is loving. We might come to that realization or that conclusion by what you might read in the Bible or whatever, but when you experience the love of God for yourself, you come to know it to be true. And we know that God's love is true, and that love is or has profoundly affected our lives. The reason people are born again, apart from God doing some amazing, miraculous work in your life, cleansing you of all of your sin, imparting the Holy Spirit in your life, and causing you to start again or have a whole new existence, is the fact that you have been affected by love so profoundly that you can't ever be the same again. In as much as true love has been demonstrated to us by Jesus Christ, He is and will ever be the greatest act of love and demonstration of love that mankind will ever know. And for those of us who sit here, and I don't know all of you, and I don't know the hearts of all of you, but for many of us, I know, because I know you better than I know others, I know that you've been changed by His love as well, when you realized how much He actually loved you and received that love. And because of that now, we recognize love. If you've never handled or felt, as John says, we've handled and felt and touched Jesus Christ, and because of that, we've known Him, and you can rely on us as a witness of what Jesus did in this world. We are called witnesses of Christ without ever having met Him in the flesh. But because we have experienced His love, because His love has changed us from the inside out, the Bible now calls us witnesses. Witnesses? A witness is someone who stands up in court and puts their hand up. Yes. Because we've been called to testify to the world about how the love of Christ has changed our lives. And we experienced that love and we received, most importantly, that love. Because you can reject love, can't you? Someone may offer you love and someone may offer to do something for you, but you can say, no, thank you, not interested. The difference with us and most of the people in the world is that God has offered His love to everyone in the world. But there's only a few who have said, I'll receive it. And once you've received it, it changes you forever. You are no longer the same as you were the day before. And because of that love, because we now recognize that love, we can actually demonstrate that love as well. We can manifest real love. We should be the ones who are more loving than every person in this world because we have received such love. The Bible says we should be overflowing with it. Our hearts should be overflowing with it. The forgiveness that we received means that we can forgive as well because all these things have been given to us which we didn't deserve, which means that we should have a life full of gratitude and thanksgiving. But when someone comes to us now and needs forgiveness and love and mercy and grace and all those things that we received, we should have an abundance of it. It's sad sometimes when you see Christians don't have grace one for another. when they don't show love, when they have no patience, when the one they call Lord is there as a statue for them, but they don't live like him. They choose not to live like him. They allow their flesh or the old nature to continue to have the ascendancy. Because of the amazing grace God has had towards us, we can have grace too for others. In fact, we've been called to live as he lived. And we'll look at that a little bit more in detail. Today, I want to look at the amazing love that God has had toward us, how it's manifested itself towards us, and how that should manifest itself in the fruit of a believer's life. Okay? Fairly simple. Look at the rest of this verse. So the verse 16 says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." This is one of the most misused and abused verses in the Bible. Have you ever heard the phrase, "God is love, therefore he would never send anyone to hell"? Ever heard that one before? Oh, the God you got is not the right God of the Bible. The Bible says that God is love. Therefore, God will never send anyone to hell. Well, that's an interesting phrase. That's people trying to reduce God or manage God to a level that they can understand. In other words, God is God just love? And the last time I checked, God is mercy and love and peace and justice and holiness and all these other things that the Bible says about him, not just love. But you wouldn't do that to a human, would you? You wouldn't do that to a person to reduce them to one characteristic that they may have. Would you appreciate me reducing you to one characteristic that you have? I don't think that'd be fair to do to a human, let alone God. But people feel it's okay to reduce an infinite being to one attribute at the expense of all the other attributes that he has. In respect, or with respect, this is idolatry, what the Bible calls idolatry. It's making a God of your own choosing. It's making a God that you fashion yourself to suit you. You know, not everything about God necessarily suits us down to the ground, if you know what I mean. God requires us to obey. He requires us to submit. He requires many things of us. And some of those things are hard to do. Not everything about God is easy, is it? In fact, God promised us sufferings if we choose him. But you can't take God and pick out the things that you don't like, just as you're not supposed to do that with the Bible. Some people do that with the Bible. They take out the parts that aren't, that's not very, that doesn't suit me, that one there, or that verse doesn't suit me. That particular verse there doesn't really go with my concept of what truth and what God is like, so I'll take that one out as well. It's idolatry to do that. The God who has revealed himself in the pages of the Bible and throughout all of history, mind you, has also revealed himself in the life of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That's his greatest manifestation of his love, in the life of his Son, who came to this earth to save sinners and has in our lifetime revealed himself to us. And this God has proven to be not just love, but he is holy, he is righteous, he is just, he is merciful, pure, powerful, all-knowing, and glorious, among many other things that we are trying to get our head around and learn more of. In all these attributes, though, we know that God possesses every one of them perfectly. So if we call him holy, he is perfectly holy. If he is loving, he is perfectly loving. If he is righteous, he's perfectly righteous. If he's merciful, perfectly merciful. One thing we know about ourselves, if we possess any of these characteristics, none of them are perfect. Not one. If I love, I always love imperfectly. If I show forgiveness, or if I have mercy, or if I have any grace, I always do it imperfectly. It's always falling short. But God never fall short in everything, and he manages to keep all of these characteristics in perfect balance with each other as well. This is why we have the cross. the cross is a perfect balance between God's justice and God's love. Isn't that a lovely thing when you think about it? We deserve the justice of God because of our sin. And God could well have clicked his fingers and sent us all to hell. And he would have been perfectly justified, every last one of us here. But he chose not to. Instead, he chose to send his son to wear our crimes. So he showed perfect justice but perfect love at the same time. Did he have to do that? No. God did not have to do any of it. He could have wiped us out in an instant. But instead, he chose to love us and show that love in the most extraordinary way, to allow his son to go through amazing suffering for us. By saying that God is love, we are saying that love is expressed by God perfectly. He is the perfect manifestation of this very word that we use that we can't get our heads around either. I mean, how many songs have been written throughout all of history about love? There'd be thousands upon thousands and thousands, and everyone trying to grapple with this thing about what is love? Like, what is it? Like, how do you put your finger on it? How do you define it? Is there a difference between this type of love and that type of love? What about the love that the two people have for one another that want to get married? The love for parents and their children? The love of brothers and sisters? Love manifests itself in a number of different ways. It's hard to pin down. But yet, everyone wants love. No one can truly define it, but everyone wants it. And everyone knows they need it. Because anyone who grows up without love grows up with some serious issues in their life. In fact, love is the very thing that can turn a person around who has not been loved before. God's love is eternal, perfect, and boundless. God's love is eternal, perfect, and boundless. Because God is himself an eternal being, we can't pin him down to a start date, and there is no end date to him. In fact, he exists what we call outside of time. That's why he's timeless. In fact, when he created the universe, that's when time began. But he was outside of that. So he's not bound by time or anything that binds us or that keeps us restrained. He is an eternal being and he does not change, the Bible says. In fact, our very church verse says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, why do we say that about Jesus? Because he is God in the flesh. The Bible says that about him. It says that he's never changed. And because God never changes, we can rely on him. If he was a loving God in infinity past, he will be a loving God into the future. And we can trust that he will stay the same. He does not change. He doesn't, like us, but from day to day, go wavering and moving from side to side. God is eternal. He does not change. What he is today, he has always been and will always be. He has always loved and he will always love. You may ask, well, how can God have always been loving if he existed before anything was ever made? I mean, how do you love if there's nothing to love? How can you say you were loving if there's nothing to love? Well, that's a very good question, you know. A number of philosophers have asked themselves that question in the past. How can God be not changing and be loving when there's no one to love? Before he created the universe, he was existing already. How can he be called loving? Well, turn to John chapter 17, verse 24, because Jesus explains this quite eloquently with one verse. Because of the amazing love that Jesus had for his disciples, he prayed for them before he was about to be crucified. He prayed to the Father a number of different things for them. He loved them with all of his heart. He wanted them to prosper in this new thing that he was giving them. And he prayed, one of the things he prayed to the Father in verse 24 of John 17 was, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, so the Father gave us to Jesus, all right? Be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Like that? Who did God love before the foundation of the world? Before anything was ever created? He loved himself. Now, how can God just love himself? Well, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that he existed before the universe was created, and he goes, I want them to see the love that you had for me before anything was ever made. Think about that. We're going to experience that one day. We're going to experience the love that the Father has for the Son and the Holy Spirit as well. And what's lovely about that whole, you might say, well, is that the reason it's the Trinity? Well, that's one of the reasons it's the Trinity. One of the reasons that God exists in the Trinity is that he can not only love the other one, so the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and they both love the Holy Spirit, and he loves back, is that every time one was loving the other one, there was a witness to actually witness that love as well. God within himself became not only a loving family, but a witness of love, a permanent witness. Now, we've been drawn into that love. I'm not sure if you understand, but God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have drawn us in to their loving family, okay? And because he's called us his children. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have chosen us to be part of that loving circle. We now are the ones who have received love. God then says, love me back the same way I love you. And who's witnessing the whole thing? The Trinity is witnessing the whole thing about us being drawn into this family because we've been adopted into love. But the answer to this verse is just beautiful, because the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. At all times, God always had an object of love. God the Father had the Holy Spirit and the Son as the objects of his love, and they all had it between each other and themselves. God managed to stay one, but three at the same time. Now look at Jesus' desire for his disciples in the same verse. What does he want? The ones that the Father has given him, which includes you and me. So this is a prayer, not just for those disciples that were there with him. This is a prayer that he's prayed for you and me. And you know what? Every prayer that Jesus prayed will be answered perfectly. You know, when we pray sometimes, we say, all right, we're praying, but we may get a yes, we may get a no, we may get a maybe, we may get a wait. Okay? Because sometimes we pray imperfectly. We don't exactly know what to pray for. So we pray. And God has told us that. And as we grow in our relationship with God, we pray better, because we then begin to understand what God wants. So we pray according more and more according to his will. That's why prayer, practicing prayer and praying regularly is so important. It is so important. If you don't speak to someone for a year and you never have a conversation with them, after 1 year, what do you know about that person? But yet, for those of you who are married and live together, you already know what the other person's thinking before you even say it, you know, or before they say something, you already know. And this is the relationship we can have with God, is that the more we get closer to him, the more that communication becomes better, clearer. The understanding goes deeper. And this is the prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father, which will always be answered yes. And his desire is, in this particular verse, is that where he is, we might be. I love that whole idea, because the people that you love, don't you want to be with them? And that's his prayer to the Father. The people that are his, that God the Father gave him, he's loved them. And he says, I love them to the end. And I want them to be where I am. Well, where are you? Where are you going to be? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. In heaven, glorified. That's a lovely thing we have to look forward to. But that's because of his love. God's love, Jesus' love, never changes. It never changes. It doesn't change with moods like ours. It remains constant and perfect. It always has been perfect, even before he created anything else. And now that love, that perfect love, has been poured into our hearts, and it lives. And we can rely on it. God's love is a trustworthy and constant supply. It never runs dry. It's not a well that you keep on taking and you worry about it running dry and not having anything else in there. God's love never runs dry. It can be experienced on a daily basis through His Word. You can experience it. You can experience it through other people. You can experience it directly from Him. And because of this, we can dwell in that love, because God has chosen to dwell in us. He has chosen to dwell within us. So 1 John 4:16 says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." And how can we make our love better and better? How can we perfect our love? I mean, if God has planted his love in us, how can I learn to use it? How do I learn to make the most of it? How can you approach also the day of judgment with great boldness and confidence? Well, look at the next verse. It says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world." How can we have perfecting love, which can approach death and judgment with great boldness? By choosing to live like Christ. Because as he is, so are we. By choosing to live like Jesus, to be as he is in this world, to love as he loved, and in doing so, lose all fear. Do you understand why Christians were thrown to the lions, were lit up as torches, were tortured and mutilated in the most horrific ways, and yet went to their death singing? They had no fear of death. Why do they have no fear of death? Because love was not only received by them, but it was the very thing that they were reflecting back to God. In giving up their lives for him, they were happily doing it. They had no fear. There is no fear in death for the Christian, because they've received such love, and they know they're waiting for that day when Jesus says, "I want them to be with me. Hey, I've got Jesus waiting for me at the end of this, through this door. What am I worrying about?" To love as he loved, and in doing so lose fear, is an interesting concept. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 with me. Why would it be true that you would lose fear if you loved? Why would it be true? Why are those two things connected? Well, Paul tells in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word." Okay, so if you want to fulfill the law this morning, if you want to follow all the rules and regulations that God has set down for you as a Christian, because sometimes you might think, "Oh, how many rules and regulations do I have to follow here?" Well, let me tell you in one verse how many rules and regulations you have to follow as a Christian. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." Love is the name of the game here. If I love everyone else around me, and the first commandment is to love God, but if you love everyone around you, then that is the fulfillment of all the law. I don't have to worry about keeping tabs, keeping notes, because if I love, I will not harm my brother. I will not lie to them. I will not commit adultery. I will not steal from my brother or anyone else. All the things the law says and notes are fulfilled with love. I will not take advantage of people. I will, in fact, help people to grow in that love. And since the love of Christ has been shed in our hearts, we too can share that love with others. If you want to know, if you want confidence in the day of your judgment, then just simply love everyone, because you've fulfilled all the laws. What can be held against you already when you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ and you're cleansed already? He's bestowed his righteousness upon you and me. On top of that, if you're living in love, what do you possibly have to fear? Do you think you're going to miss one law that you might have missed somewhere along the track? No, because if you live in love, you've done it all. You've done exactly what he's done. To be as Christ means to live in love. And we can do it because he's given us his love. So choose to live as your Saviour, if he indeed is your Saviour this morning. I don't know your heart. I can't tell you from where I'm standing whether you're today, if you were to die today, whether you would be in front of God fully clothed in his righteousness and cleansed from all sin and you know, ready to walk into heaven's gates. I don't know that. I can only look at my own heart. I can see some of the fruits of your lives, but I can't possibly know. So this morning, it's important that you understand where you're at. You understand your position before God. And there's only two places you can really be, either his child or not. Either his friend or an enemy. Either saved or unsaved. That is your choice. And God's given us the choice. God's given us the freedom to choose. God doesn't force his love upon us. God is, in fact, the perfect gentleman. And when Jesus stands at the door, he doesn't stand at the door and knock it down. He stands at the door and knocks. The question is whether you have ever opened up that door to him and invited him into your life. You know, it's nothing less than possession, if you think about it. Ever watched some of those? I know growing up, I watched some nasty movies before I got saved. People got, you know, inhabited by demons and that. And they entered that those people without them even knowing how they did it. Jesus doesn't do that. But nonetheless, he's asking to come in. Do you get that? He's asking to come in and to live within you. If you open the door, you've invited him into your life and he will change your life forever. But that's a decision that you and I make. You can reject him or you can accept him. If you choose to reject him, you will have to defend yourself in God's court of law. You won't have Jesus by your side. You won't have the Son of God by your side arguing your case. You'll have to pay, you'll have to defend and pay for every sin you've ever committed in your life. Every evil intent, thought, motive, every evil word, everything. That is not a place you would really want to be because you're not going to win the argument. So this morning, the real question is whether you have allowed Jesus to be your Saviour. He wants to be your Saviour. But the question is whether you've actually invited him into your life to save you. God's love manifests itself in so many amazing ways. One of those ways, and in a few weeks, we'll be getting together for the annual Christmas carols. Okay, and in those Christmas carols, and in many Christmas carols, it's a celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. And for our particular carols night, it's a wonderful opportunity to tell the guests that we have there about this amazing love of God. That's what we're doing. We want to share with them the amazing love that God has shown for mankind. And that's why Jesus was born in the first place, isn't it? The reason that God sent his son is because of the amazing love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? During this time, we sing carols. And we declare the birth of Jesus Christ was about peace and goodwill to men. Have you ever heard that phrase? Peace and goodwill to men. Well, that phrase, which is included in many hymns and many carols, is taken from the announcement of the angels to the shepherds when Christ was born. This is God's intent. God's intention is peace and goodwill to men. So the love of God, if the birth of Christ was a manifestation of the love of God, and that means that God has goodwill toward man, what does goodwill actually mean? Well, goodwill means wanting good for someone else. And does not want evil or harm to come to them. So God does not want evil or harm to come to any person in the world. God wants goodwill toward men, and that's his demonstration of that. Now, when we know someone wants evil or harm toward us, if someone's coming toward you and you know that person has an intent to hurt you, what emotion do you feel? Fear. Exactly. Fear. Yet God says, I have no evil intent toward you. I have goodwill toward you. If a child is lost in a crowded store and fear wells up because they've lost their mum or their dad, it's because a child doesn't know if the other people are benevolent or good-willed towards it. There may be people there who want to protect the child who are good-willed towards it, but if you don't know, then it's a scary place to be, isn't it? But in the middle of relatives and friends, a child has no fear. It's because they know the goodwill. They know the love. And that's why, look at verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. When a person understands the love that God has for them and surrenders themselves to that love and accepts that love, fear vanishes. No more fear. No more cowering and worrying, you know, am I going to be hit with a lightning bolt by God? Or what does he want for me? Does he want to destroy me, or does he want good for me? No, you find out that God loves you and he wants good for you. We were like enemies who at war with another person, okay? So imagine yourself, the Bible says that we were enemies of God before we were saved. So we were enemies at war with one another, and then the other king, or let's say you were a king and the other person was a king, he said, let's have a truce, right? That's a good thing to have a truce, isn't it, in the middle of a war? But what about if that king came to you and said, listen, I not only want to have a truce, I want to mend our relationship. I want us to have the best relationship ever. I'm going to forgive you for everything you've ever done wrong in your life. I want to treat you like my own brother. Mate, that's a different thing to a truce, isn't it? A truce is just, let's not fight for a while. But this is something altogether different. And this is what God's done to us. God said to us, all right, not only just a truce, here, I'm going to send my son to show you about what I want to do. And God says, not just a truce, I want to actually adopt you into my family. I want us to be the same family. Well, let me show you how much I love you. I have every intent and goodwill toward you. I want you to prosper in everything you do. Stop fighting against me. Unfortunately, people spend their whole lives fighting against God, and they don't accept the truth nor the love that he has for them. God has allowed his own son to go through death and suffering to come out the other side victorious, so we can have no fear of death, so we can be bold when it comes to death. Not only is God my Savior and loving me, but you know what? He showed me that even in death and through death, he's there. And he will defeat whoever comes my way. Bible tells us there is no weapon that's fashioned against us that shall prosper. Do we believe that? Doesn't matter what the devil throws at you and me to try to break this relationship we have with God, there is no weapon that is fashioned against us that shall prosper. God promises it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. This is why we don't need to fear death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 reads, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, which is us, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He is Christ. He took flesh and blood like us. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Did it. He destroyed his power over death. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Who is he delivering from the fear of death? Those who put their trust in him. Us. There is no need for a Christian to fear death at all. When God is the one who is showing you that he loves you, when he has defeated the devil, when he has come out the other side and been resurrected, when Christ is resurrected on the third day, and he says, I want you with me, there is no safer place to be. There is no need to fear. There is no, we can have amazing boldness when it comes to our relationship with God, because it transforms everything in our lives and the way we see everything. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ to save you and you are a child of God, you have no need to fear death. Jesus is looking forward to being with you. The question is this morning, do you look forward to being with him? Or have you been distracted by the glitter and the false promises of the world? I hope that we look forward to being with him as much as he looks forward to being with us. Because he's preparing a place for us even now. A place that will be so glorious we can't even put words to it. And his whole desire is that we would be with him for eternity, where he can show us his love and his grace. Actually, I'm not sure if you understand this, but in Ephesians it says that we will be paraded, presented as a showcase of God's amazing grace to the rest of the angelic realm. That's an amazing thought when you think of it. God's going to showcase us to the rest of the angels and say, look at the objects of my love. Look at what I did for them. Do we look forward to that? I hope so. Because 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. We didn't love him first. We didn't go chasing after God first. We didn't initiate anything. In fact, we were running away from God, if anything. And God bestowed his love upon us. And it's only because he showed his love toward us do we or can we love him back. It's a beautifully simple but profound verse. We only love God because he first loved us. But this has a profound meaning as well, because if we only love him because he first loved us, then we are the only people in the world who can actually love him. There is no one outside those who have been shown the love of God, who have received the love of God, that can ever love him back. The rest of the world may say they love God or worship God, and there are plenty of churches out there who have masses and things on a weekly basis and do certain things, and people perform those duties that they do. But the only people on this planet who can genuinely love God in return are the ones who have received his love and been born again. And there aren't many of them, because the gate and the path is narrow through which you must walk that way. And wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and most people in the world take it. Why is it broad and one is narrow? Well, the narrow one means that I have to discard all trust in myself. I have to come to that gate, and when I walk through that gate, I have to admit I've got nothing to bring. I can't bring all my wonderful achievements and how lovely I am and how, you know, how eloquent I am or whatever else I think I've got that I've got going for me that I can offer to God and say, look at all this stuff that I've got to bring you. The narrow gate means I've got to leave all that rubbish behind. I have to go to him just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. The wide gate means you can bring anything along you like. You can bring all your wonderful accomplishments, and you can try and impress God or whatever God you want to serve with all your wonderful accomplishments. But the scriptures say that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. Remember, he does it all perfectly. We do it all tainted. So whatever we try and bring is like bringing, hey, ever received a present that was gift wrapped in beautiful paper, but when you open up, it was a second-hand present? It had been used and broken. All right? So that's us. If we try to bring gifts to God, you know what I mean? We'll wrap it up nicely, but when you open it up, it's something that you, It'll look like something that you find on, you know, when people leave the hard rubbish on the nature strips, that. And we're saying, look how wonderful it is, God. Enter through the narrow gate. And we love him because he first loved us. The only reason we love him is because we received his love first. And it's the first and foremost commandment of the Bible that we love God. You can't love God unless you've received God's love first, which is pure and simple, the truth. Love considers itself less than others. Would that be a true statement? It doesn't put itself first. Love, if you're going to love someone else, you put them first before yourself. Love gives freely to the object of its affection. We see this in many areas of life. A mother and a father maybe devote themselves to devote their lives to provide for their children. That's love. Where you're giving up your freedom, your wealth, and everything you've got to make sure that your children grow up and grow up well. A friend loses his life to save a friend. Acts of self-sacrifice are common to love. God has a very giving nature because he is perfect in love, and God gave that type of love to us. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. To give up everything you have for someone that you love. There's no greater act of love. And then he went and did it. He gave up everything that he had for us, which means he calls us his friends, which is a lovely thought in itself. Imagine if you were today a billionaire. Let's say you had money and you retired and money was not an object. Let's say you had started a company and sold it and you got billions and billions of dollars. And you visited a country in Africa and you saw the poverty that was there. And you saw children dying of diseases that could be cured with a few dollars. Or you saw children with bloated stomachs who didn't have enough food to eat because their parents didn't have the wherewithal to provide for them. Or you saw children and families drinking from wells of dirty water. So they not only bathe, but they couldn't drink without getting sick. And you thought to yourself, wow, look at all the money that I've got. Maybe I can donate some of that to help these people. And so you make an offer to donate maybe $1 billion to help the people in this particular region that have moved you, that have touched your heart. Now, let's say your offer of help was refused. Let's say they came and said to you, we don't want your money. Or let's say that the billions that you gave were swallowed up by the government and they spent it on arms and making war. Would you be touched by that? Would you be affected by that? I'd be affected. I'd be pretty upset. Because the what you wanted to do for good without any payback was taken in a negative way or was consumed in some other way. Well, this is the gift that God has offered mankind. God knew that we were suffering and sinking in sin, in living in darkness and slaves to the devil. And God said, I want to give them. What can I possibly give them that will save them? And God is richer than a millionaire, right? Richer than a billionaire or a trillionaire. God owns, you know, everything in this universe. What could he possibly give, that would show that he indeed loved us? He went and chose the most expensive thing that he had. He gave us his son. Nothing more precious to him than that. But yet we have a world that has rejected that offer. The majority of people in this world do not care that God has made such an offer to us, who are dying in sin and everything else and headed for an eternity in hell. And the world says, I don't want that. I'll do it my own way. I'm happy to live in this sin. I don't really believe what you say about my eternal destiny. And so the world, full of sin, lost, suffering and heading for hell, rejects God's offer of salvation. How would you feel if you were God? Because the amazing thing I know about God is that the Bible says that he's touched by us. He actually gets affected by us. I mean, if I was God, I'd put a complete wall in between me and people. From the point of view that I wouldn't want to be affected by what they do and what they don't do. Yet God, this is the problem with love, right? Love makes itself susceptible to being hurt. Ever heard the phrase, you love, you always hurt the ones that you love or that love you? That's true. Because someone who doesn't care about me or know me isn't affected by what I do to them. It's the one that loves me that I hurt all the time, that I take advantage of, that I don't treat properly. It's the ones that love are the ones that are most susceptible because of love. Because if I choose not to love anyone else, I'll never be hurt. Isn't that true? Today, in this church, you can choose not to love anyone else in this church. And you'll go along your merry way. You won't have a fear in the world. You'll never be hurt by anything. You'll never be hurt. You know why? Because I don't care. I don't care about him or her. So you can't be hurt. But the moment you love, the moment you put yourself out, the moment you begin to give, you're at risk of not getting back. And I'm not saying to get paid back, but even a slap in the face you'll receive for doing good. Yet God, the creator of the universe, the one who is greater and more infinite and infinite in every possible way that we can't possibly understand, chooses to be vulnerable to us. And you know why I know that's true? Because the Bible says it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 with me for a moment. God's love has made him vulnerable to our response. Now God had, this is the perfect example from the Old Testament. God goes and saves Israel, who had been in bondage and slavery for 400 years, I believe. He saves them from that situation, and do they show gratitude? Nope. They want to go back to garlic and onions. Right? Now how would you feel if you went and saved the people that you love, you rescued them, you gave them a promise of a new home, you're going to lead them there, you're going to give them, you're going to protect them, you're going to go ahead of them? Instead, in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, it says, "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." God was grieved. God grieved. You know what grieving means? Grieving is? That's crying. In the Old Testament, God was grieved in his heart when he demonstrated his love, and that love was rejected. That love was taken advantage of. The ones he had poured out his love upon didn't care, didn't appreciate it. And even today, the closest ones to God, those he calls his own, are the ones that can break his heart. And who are the closest ones to him? You and me. The children of God. Parents, I'm sure your children have broken your heart from time to time when they've possibly done things that maybe they weren't supposed to do. They disappointed you. But imagine the Bible in Ephesians chapter 40, verse 30, and it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." God doesn't say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit because he'll take it away from you. No, God says, don't grieve the one who has sealed you to the day of redemption, who's going to be with you always. Don't grieve him. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? How do you break the Holy Spirit's heart? Well, whatever he's about to give you, you reject. Wherever advice he gives you to go in a particular direction, you say, I'm not going that way, I'm going my way. You know, we can be children, we are children of God, but we can be disobedient children as well. We can break the heart of our Father. So I'll remind you today, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve him, because he wants to simply show you God's love more and more each day. He wants you to experience that love, to grow in that love, and to love others as he has loved you and me. Now in Jesus, turn with me to Mark chapter 1 verse 40, we're almost done. Jesus himself allowed himself to be moved by people. There are a number of times in the Bible where it's recorded that Jesus had compassion on people. His heart broke for them. And so it caused him to do things for them. And the Bible says that he still is touched. Mark chapter 1 verse 40. This is one example. It says, Mark 1:40 says, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the infirmity of someone. Do you not think he is still moved with compassion when he sees the wretched lives that people live in this world without him? Do you think he is not moved with compassion for children who are abandoned or abused or people that are mistreated? He's moved. He is still moved. But this is the hope that we have. Turn finally to Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, this is Jesus, okay, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Stick to it. Don't waver. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest. If you've received Jesus as your Savior, you now have a high priest in heaven who the Bible says is your advocate. He's your lawyer. And he stands there before his Father with his hand, with the holes in his hands and his feet and his side, and he says, this one's been paid for, even when we mess up. We have a great high priest who goes before us, who loves us, considers us, represents us to God the Father, who is, according to this passage, touched with the feelings of our ailments, our disabilities, our weaknesses and our frailties. He's touched by those feelings that we have. So you notice it says he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Do you have any infirmities today? Do you have any weaknesses that you struggle with? Do you have any problems in your life that cause you to grieve and cause to feelings to arise that are feelings of guilt or shame or disappointment in yourself? You know what the Bible says? He's touched by your feelings. He understands your feelings. He understands our weaknesses. And despite the fact that he went through his entire life and was tempted in every point as we are, he won every time, the Bible says. And so in his victory, we can have victory as well. And he's willing to help. If you look at it, it says that not only is he still moved by us, he is touched by our feelings when we're sad, when we're broken, when we go through difficult times, the Bible says that we should come to his throne boldly. Not timidly, boldly. Come to his throne and say, I need you. I know that you feel what I feel. I know that you understand what's going on in here and in here. And I'm asking for grace and mercy. And the Bible says that you will obtain it if you come to ask for it. We need grace every day of our lives. We cannot live without it. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, but it doesn't stop. It didn't start and finish there. Faith and grace work together hand in hand as we grow in Christ. We need grace every day. But we need to understand how much he loves us every day. Because if there's one thing the devil will try and do in your life is to convince you that he does not love you. He does not want the best for you. He wants the best for himself. And that's a lie. So this morning, as we consider the love of God in our lives, let his love change us from the inside. Continue to stand fast in your profession. Continue to believe strongly that Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. He loves you and he wants the absolute best for you. And in that love, walk boldly in this world. Walk boldly, because the devil would have you and I be timid and cowering. And he would rather we stay in our rooms locked up, never growing and always wondering whether God really loves us or not. God loves you. Don't ever, ever doubt that. But live in that love. Let that love continue to change you. God bless you. Thank you.